Chukin Hachiko. There you go. You all look up. Chukin Hachiko. It's a Japanese phrase. Most in that country, I am told, are familiar with. It means the faithful dog, Hachiko. It's a true story of a real dog that has become part of their national lore. The story of Hachiko goes this way. In 1924, the dog came to Tokyo as a puppy with its owner, a professor at the university there, the University of Tokyo. Each morning, Hachiko would walk to the train station with his master, watch his master, the professor, get on a train and head into the city. Hachiko would stay behind. Hachiko, though, soon learned the time that the professor returned, when that particular train at that particular station, at what particular time his owner would return, and there the dog would wait. About a year, though, into this routine, the professor died. Despite the professor's death, though, for the next 11 years, Hachiko returned to that same station, same time, waited for that same train. Others at the station soon noticed the dog's behavior. They initially assumed he was just roaming around or maybe waiting now for someone else that perhaps was taking care of him. Certainly he wasn't waiting for his dead master's return. Some of the food vendors began giving the dog bits of food and water for its loyalty. Some began to say that the dog only came around for the food, for the water, for the attention. But if that was true, believers countered, Hachiko would have come around at other times as well. But he didn't. He only showed up at the train station when his master's old train was due at the station. As the story grew, one of the professor's former students became curious. Was Hachiko waiting patiently for his master's return? The student began documenting, returning several times over the years, discovering that the dog would appear precisely when that train was due back at the station in the evening. He published the fact in one of Tokyo's largest newspapers. Hachiko would become a national figure. Impressed with his loyalty, he became a teaching point and an example for what loyalty was, and oftentimes something that the Japanese children were encouraged to follow. When the dog died in 1935, 11 years after the death of his master, a statue of Hachiko was erected at the Shibuya station. It's still there today, paying tribute to the dog that faithfully awaited his master's return. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples, still looking into the sky as Jesus had ascended into heaven, they are greeted by two angels who say to the 11 the following, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." How many times do you think over the next days, weeks, months, that the disciples looked into the heavens to see if that day was going to be the day that Jesus returned? Those days and months, though, would turn to years. Those years would turn to decades, and all the disciples would die. And then centuries would come and go, and now even two millennia have passed. When, Lord? When? In the first verse of our text, I'll read in a moment, we are told Jesus tells his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up, we hear. Always pray about what? Not give up concerning what? His return. He didn't want them or us to lose heart. Are you patiently praying for the return of Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, give us insight, give us understanding. May you have your way with each and every one of us here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 18. The first eight verses are before us this morning. Let me read those to you now. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's establish here at the beginning that we really do believe that Jesus here is talking about his second coming. That was the theme, or the theme, I should say, and message of Luke 17, 20 to 37, the text that was before us 2 weeks ago, the previous text. In verse 22, we read that Jesus was talking to his disciples. Now, when we get to this chapter, chapter 18, there is no scene change. There seems to be no audience change. In fact, in verse 1, we are told that he continues to talk to his disciples. The word "then" is the opening word of that verse. So it makes sense that Jesus continues to talk to them about the subject he was talking previously, which was his return. Let's also remind ourselves very quickly that in the previous text, Jesus talked about the present, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God. And he also then talked to them about the coming visible, physical kingdom of God. The spiritual kingdom of God began with his first advent, his first coming, and the physical kingdom of God would begin with his second advent, his second coming. So it seems that what Jesus is talking about now, the beginning of Luke 18, is that interim period, the in-between times between his spiritual kingdom, people coming to saving faith, being added to the kingdom one soul at a time, and then his physical return, in which there will be the new heaven and the new earth. And in between his two comings, during this time, his followers are to always pray and not give up. Verse 1. Apparently, the temptation will be to do just that. A day with him is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is to him but a day. To us, though, 24 hours can be a very, very long time sometimes, all by itself, especially living in a world that is not our own, under siege by sin, Satan, and fallen that it is. It is why Jesus tells the parable he does in verses 2 through 8. Now, in the parable, we are introduced to a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men, verse 2. He wasn't motivated by reverence to God, nor was he motivated by compassion to others, those he served. He had no interest in the greatest commandment, love God. He had no interest in the second greatest commandment, love people. And this just wasn't what others said about him. In verse 4, he even says that about himself. "I don't fear God, nor do I care about men." He sounds comfortable with the assessment of others. He sounds comfortable with that assessment about himself. So here's a guy with a very important role to play in the life of the town, with a lot of power, yet he wields it with no regard to God. He does so with no regard to others. It is why Jesus gives him the label he does in verse 6, calling him the unjust judge. Now, what kind of judge, though, was he supposed to be? The Old Testament described how he was to judge. In 2 Chronicles 19, King Jehoshaphat of Judah went around appointing judges and saying this to them, "Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." Well, there you go. That's how a judge is to judge. But this judge in Jesus' parable was the antithesis, the opposite of this. In the parable, the unjust judge is approached by a widow, verse 3. "And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.'" Apparently, someone had taken advantage of her. She believed her rights had been violated. She pleads her case, something a woman could only do if there was no man in her life to plead her case. So she was alone, perhaps destitute, It's certainly desperate. As the Old Testament talked about how a judge was to rule, so the Old Testament also talked about how the widow was to be cared for. From Exodus 22, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will," listen to this, "kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless." So if you don't take care of the widows and the orphans, that's what's going to happen to your wife and kids, here God says. Now, the widow and the orphan was to be cared for. God's law was very strong on that. So this woman, who believes she has a winnable legal case, also at the very same time has the law of mercy that needs to be weighed in her favor as well. Remember, though, this judge, the judge she goes before, doesn't fear God nor care about people, let alone widows. But this woman is relentless. She keeps coming. Verse 3, she does so over some time. Verse 4, the verse continuing, "Finally, he," the judge, "said to himself," even though I don't fear God, care about men, "yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." The judge's indifference will last only so far. For the widow keeps haranguing him. She wears him out with her persistence. This powerless woman moves this powerful, unjust judge to act in a way he otherwise never would. Jesus then makes his point in verse 7. "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" Jesus answers the own question he just posed in the next verse. "I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly." Jesus closes his teaching, solidifying the fact that his second coming is the backdrop of this parable, asking the end of verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now let's do something with this passage here. Let's look more closely, first of all. Who's who? Who's who? The widow is the elect, the believer. She fits us well. Like her, we too are helpless. Certainly, spiritually speaking, we are at the mercy of our judge. But the judge in the parable is not like our God. In fact, this judge is not like our God at all. He is the opposite of God. And that's why the contrast or the difference here between our God and the judge in the parable is so important. And it's why Jesus set them up as polar opposites as he did. For if this judge, even as wicked and unloving and unjust as he was, still in the end does what is right for this widow, how much more will our kind and merciful and compassionate and loving God do for us, his children, when we approach him? Verse 7 asks that question, and then verse 8 answers it. "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? I tell you, he will see that they get justice." What kind of justice? What kind of justice does a believer receive when Jesus returns? When Jesus returns, it will be the end of sin in our life. And the pain it causes us and the pain it causes those we love, we don't have that now. Sin still takes us down. It still dominates so much of the times our lives in so many ways. Jesus has paid for its penalty already, done with, but we still pay bitterly for sin in our life, causing all kinds of grief. Imagine, though, for a moment, what it will be like when there is no more sin, no more indwelling sin tripping you and me up, no more temptation to weigh you and I down. It will be the end of all that junk in our life, so that we might say this: when Jesus returns, there will be sweet justice. And when Jesus returns, that will usher in the destruction of Satan. He was defeated at the cross, but he's still like a dog on a leash, is able to tempt and ruin so much. But when Jesus returns, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, his accusing and evil ways forever banished. The lion, which now roars and wishes to devour us, will be no more. The one who works each day and night for our ruin will forever be gone. It is why when Jesus returns, we can say there will be sweet justice. And when Jesus returns, the stain of sin will be wiped clean from this fallen world. Though the world has been redeemed, it still bears sin's consequence. But upon Christ's return, there will be a new earth. There will be a new heaven. No more groaning from this world, waiting to be renewed, waiting for the day. It will be like the garden again. It will be, though, when he comes back, and we can say when he returns, sweet justice, even for the earth. Justice, you see, will be served when Christ returns. But now we wait for it. And Jesus says that as we do, we are not to lose heart. Not to lose heart. Yes, we're still sinners. Yes, Satan still roams around. Yes, the world is still fallen. But we are to pray. We're not to lose heart. As we wait, we are to pray for the return of our Lord. And it's not just for our sake and for our justice that we are to pray for His return. We also are to pray for His return for His sake, too, so that justice might be served for Him. Well, what kind of justice does Jesus need? Well, for starters, since His ascension, much of the world continues to reject Him. Jesus continues to be dishonored and denied His rightful place as Lord and Savior. And the Word of God, which He has given us, continues to be, at the very least, underappreciated, maligned, ignored, assaulted, attacked, made fun of. But all of this will change. All of this will change upon His return. There will be sweet justice for Jesus, too. God has promised. Isaiah 45. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. The Apostle Paul takes that text in Romans 14, says the same. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So says the Apostle Paul. Isaiah 66, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. That's all speaking about the justice that Jesus one day will have for who He is, what He has said, what He has done. And this is what we want for our Lord. We want Him to have His justice. A justice He will have upon that return. And so we pray for it. And we pray that it might come soon. We actually pray this each time we pray the Lord's Prayer. We did so a few moments ago. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. What? Thy kingdom come. Oh, but we're mocked for thinking and praying this way. His word continues to be mocked. Jesus and His kingdom, though, will come. Jesus and His kingdom will come. They were mocked, they, the disciples and early believers, mocked for thinking and praying this way in the first century as well. 2 Peter 3, they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Have you heard that? The Apostle Peter answers their mock by reminding all that God spoke the word. And the world was formed. And by that same word spoke, the great flood came and destroyed that same world. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, says the apostle, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Why? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. A few verses later, the same, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. There you go. For you, non-believer, he waits. He waits. But his patience will come to an end. He will satisfy his wrath. The day is coming, but not until he has satisfied his grace. His grace, which is poured forth anytime anyone comes to saving faith. And while he satisfies his grace by calling sinners to repentance, we await, as believers, his return. And as we wait, as Jesus says, we are to always pray and not give up, praying that he might be vindicated and that God's justice might one day be served. But will God find people living their faith this way? By praying for his return. That's what Jesus asks in verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? As we close, let us note for a moment how the Apostle Paul closes his first letter to the Corinthians, doing so with these three words, "Come, O Lord." The Apostle John closes the book of Revelation with almost the very same three words, "Come, Lord Jesus." What is it that Paul knew? What is it that John knew? They knew that the answer to their prayer would usher in the time when God will glorify himself all the more, when his plan of redemption will come full circle, be complete. What was lost in the garden will be found again, as Revelation 22 describes, a wondrous and glorious description of heaven. God, you see, will vindicate himself. He will vindicate us as his children, his believers. He will punish sinners. He will dethrone Satan. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the new heaven and the new earth. Why wouldn't we then be praying for his return? Why wouldn't we be praying for this and doing so all the time? When was the last time you prayed for the return of Christ? History buffs are familiar with General Douglas MacArthur, who on March 11, 1942, was forced to flee the Philippine Islands upon the news that the Japanese had invaded those islands. MacArthur labored, and I am told, loved the Filipino people, jointly serving our military interests, but also there in the Philippines as their field marshal, one who was training their fledgling army. I'm told or read that MacArthur did not want to leave. In fact, he was instructed to do so. He was told he would be foolish to remain. He was not prepared to face that invasion. He needed to leave, and he did. But when he left, he delivered his infamous three-word pledge. What was it? What? "I will return." 2.5 years later, October 20th, 1944, now serving the United States as the Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces in the South Pacific, he stood again on the beaches of the Philippines and said, "This is the voice of freedom. People of the Philippines, I have returned." Now, if a man, pretty arrogant man, but if a man can make such a statement and make good on it, how about the God-man, Jesus Christ? He too said he would return. He will return. But in the interim, we are told, pray. Like the relentless widow in Jesus' parable before the unjust judge, we are to keep coming. before the throne room of God with our plea as well, "Come, Lord Jesus." And like the dog in our introduction, the one who faithfully and patiently awaited his master's return, doing so for 11 years, virtually the dog's entire life was spent waiting and watching. That is to be us, too. Last Sunday, many of us celebrated our nation's birthday by staring into the sky, fireworks booming, making a great display. And as we did, and I propose this, that as we do in the future, or even as we stare into the heavens any day of the year, for that matter, may the Acts 1 passage cited earlier, may it be upon our minds. The one where two angels tell the disciples, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Stare into the heavens. Stare into the heavens with faith, for our Lord will return. Pray that he does so soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we wait, and we will continue to wait for your most perfect of timing. We thank you, Lord, that you are more patient than we ever will be or ever will understand. We are told you wait so that more sinners might become saints. That is, so that more might come to saving faith. Father, we thank you that you are patient, that you are long-suffering. Oh, but, oh, Lord, we also pray for your return. Father, we pray that justice will be served. For us, yes. This sin thing, Satan, this fallen world, we don't like it. And, Father, we look forward to that ending. But, Lord, we also pray for your return so that you might be vindicated. Father, all who you are, all that you have done, all that you have said, will come full circle, and there you will be, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, recognized by all. Father, many compelled to bend their knee, it will be too late. But Father, for those who have waited patiently, praying for your return, we rejoice when that day comes. In Christ's name we pray. Thank you. Amen.